Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, that we can run to your arms. And in Peter's case today, we can swim to you. We can come in whatever case. Sometimes, Lord, it feels like we're swimming in the rain here. We feel like we want just to come back to you. Lord, let us experience what we see Peter go through. And let us know, Lord, how much you love us and want to change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So how you doing? Are you surviving January? It's the blue month, right? Technically, I just learned, have any of you heard of Blue Monday? Yeah, anybody heard of Blue Monday? Okay, so January is, the January blues considered like the worst month of the year. We know because we live in Washington and our weather gets worse and worse and it's dark and we have all these kind of things, and so January is a tough time. But there is a Blue Monday considered like the worst of the month, right? Okay, and so, and according to the definition, Blue Monday, it's a time when our bank balances and our vitamin D supplies hit all-time lows, okay? And so that's kind of where we are with that, in a sense. And payday seems like a distant memory. According to Dr. Cliff Arnold from South Wales, he's even come up with a Blue Monday formula, okay? Here you go. W represents weather. The capital D means debt. And the other one, D, means monthly income. The T is time since Christmas. My favorite in this is the Q, which means the time period since you've broken your New Year's resolutions, right? Great, okay. And then M for motivation levels and NA for need to take action. I look at that and I go, shoot, I suck at math. I'm even more depressed now, okay? Because I don't know how depressed I am, right? I'm like, great, let's move on, okay? And maybe you're like, I'm tired of this already. Give me something to hang my hat on. Give me some hope today, right? Well, that's what we have today when we look at the gospel. We've got an opportunity to focus on something way better, right? There's an explanation point, right? And so what we're talking about today and that brings us hope is Jesus working in our lives. And that's our vision statement. It's simply this. And I want to kind of break it down for you to see it kind of in four bite-sized ways of looking at it, okay? Our vision statement is inviting everyone, right? That's you, that's me. You're a guest in our church, you're invited. Everyone who steps through that doors, this is not a holy club. This is a place for everyone to be invited to do three things, like love Jesus, love others, make an impact. Those three things every day in your life, if you can love Jesus, if you can love others, look for ways to make an impact in your world. Man, we could live out what he wants us to do. We're inviting everyone. Then I in turn then turn around and invite other people to love Jesus and love others. But I got to accept that invitation first. Now, for this to happen, something has to happen inside me. It's not just something I add to my life. It's not a New Year's resolution. Something has to happen inside me. And that's where we talk about our values. And we've already talked about our first value, me to God. Get my life focused off of me, focus on God, right? Because Jesus is Lord. We're discovering that. We strive to humbly put him first in our life, okay? And then the second one is going from being loved to loving other people. Because I've been loved, now I want to turn around and I want to express that love to other people. Today, we're talking about our third value, and that's this, taught to transformation. We are going from just getting ahead knowledge to having a life change. Moving it from just knowing more details in my life about the Bible and Jesus to I want to have a transformed life. I want to be changed. I want to become like Jesus Christ in my life. And that's taught to transform. We can so easily become more knowledge, filled with more knowledge, but we want to be changed people. That knowledge isn't supposed to stick here. It's supposed to get to my feet, change me as a person. So I'd like you to read with me from taught to transformed. I'd like you to read starting it with because, okay? Ready? Because of Jesus' teaching, the Holy Spirit is shaping our lives. Right? Because the Holy Spirit is going to shape me. And that's what we need in our life. We need to be shaped, right? We need to be shaped. All right? So look at John chapter 21 with me. It's the last chapter in the Gospel of John. This is one of the Johns. This is the John who walked with Jesus, called the Sons of Zebedee, also the Sons of Thunder, had some nicknames, and that. So he walked along with Jesus. He's actually one of Jesus' cousins, so he's actually related to Jesus. So some interesting things about this guy. Okay, so John chapter 21, starting in verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Okay? Afterward, Jesus appeared again. What? What happened? Okay, so let's talk about what the setting. Jesus dies on the cross. He's in the tomb 3 days. On the third day, he rises again. He appears on that first day on the road to Emmaus. These guys are walking along. They don't recognize. He's talking with them. They hear about this, and they sprint all the way back. We're talking about miles. We're talking about almost a marathon, kind of a day's walk and journey for them. So they got a long run all the way back to tell the disciples what's going on. Jesus appears to the 12. Actually, not all 12 disciples are there. Judas has already hung himself. Now, and then we also know Thomas, doubting Thomas, you heard that name before, he's at 7-Eleven getting some Slurpees, right? And so he's not there in the upper room when Jesus shows up that first time, okay? And we think that's possibly that first Sunday could have been a little bit later. Thomas says, I don't believe it. Unless I see him for real with my own eyes, I'm not going to believe it. We know about 8 days, 7 days later, Jesus shows up again when they're in the upper room. So now we're at resurrection plus 8 days, something about like that. Been some time at that point. And Jesus tells them, go meet me. This is Matthew 28:16. Go meet me on the mountain, not a mountain, the mountain. Some specific mountain he's supposed to go meet him at. So they leave there. And now we're going to leave Jerusalem and we're going to walk to Galilee. There's no shuttle. There's no you Uber, right? They got to walk this walk. And so that's going to be about 70-mile walk on the path that they're going to have to go. That's kind of a bit of a walk. I don't know about you. How many people have walked 70 miles lately? Only one. Okay, that's good. Crazy, right? And so his car was broken, and so he walked home. And so, no, right? If you got to walk away, how many miles can you walk in a day? Maybe 20, okay? Maybe, how many times can you do that in a row? So maybe they took breaks. So let's say another 5 to 7 days. You're at this point, well, Jesus has died. We haven't seen him for a few days. We're getting a little bit discouraged. We're not really sure what we're going to be doing. That's kind of what the setting is. They're at the Sea of Tiberias. That's the same as the Sea of Galilee. It's got a couple names, the Sea of Galilee does. And one of the names, Sea of Tiberias, this is a Roman name. Tiberias was a Roman city, the largest Roman city on the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so that's where their name comes up, right? It happened this way. This is what happens. Simon Peter, verse 2, the great denier, Thomas, called Didymus, means twin, the great doubter, Nathanael from Canaan, where the first miracle, water into wine, took place, okay, and the sons of Zebedee, John and James, who actually were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, with Jesus on some special time when he went to pray at the Garden of Gethsemane. So these guys have seen some miracles with Jesus. They've been there, right? And two other disciples, seven guys in all. Peter says this, we always know we're in trouble when we put the focus on me, when I put me first. I'm going fishing. I'm going out to fish, right? When I put me first, when I put what I'm going to do first, and then no prayer, no thought of what should we ask of God, he says, this is what I'm going to do. The other guys say, hey, we'll go with you. All right, sounds good. So they went out, got in the boat, pretty important in the Greek, in that there was a specific boat he got into, probably refers back to his boats from before that he left with his father. He owned this boat. Possibly he went to this exact boat, and they went out and they caught nothing all night. Let me ask you this question. So their nets are empty, no fish. Their boat's empty, no fish. Do you think that was a coincidence?
No.
Amen. This is Peter, who was taught by Jesus. This is Peter who followed Jesus. And he says, I'm going to do my thing. Now, was it a big deal? Well, some commentators say, not a big deal. Maybe they needed some food. Some commentators say, not a big deal. Maybe they needed some money. But I think it was a big deal because Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 tells us that Jesus had told them to meet him at a mountain. Now, the Sea of Galilee is actually the lowest, as far as geologically, the lowest body of fresh water on the earth. It is below sea level. God tells them, meet me on a mountain, and they're below sea level. That's a little bit of a difference, right? But you say, well, I thought I heard that the Dead Sea was the lowest body of water. You're right. It is so far, it is even further below sea level. It's the lowest point, I believe, on the planet, the Dead Sea is. You know that the salinity in the Dead Sea is 33.7%? That's a lot of salt. You're like, I don't get that point. The ocean is only 3.5%. 33%. I actually got to swim in the Sea of Galilee 3 years exactly from today, 3 years ago. And so I was on this body of water early in the morning, on an early January morning, when it was cold. I swam in it later. It's still cold in the day, but I had to swim. I tried to walk on water, and I swam, okay? And so I just figured I'd give it a shot because I was there, okay? And so I've been to this spot, and I know where they're talking about here. And so we ask this question. We ask this question when we're looking at this. Peter's led these three guys, and they are, let's look at verse 4. Let's look at the picture. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. They have drifted so far from Jesus in their life, they don't even recognize when he's present. You been there? You ever been to that point in life where maybe you start doing your own thing, you start drifting a little bit from God before you realize Jesus is right there in your presence and he's trying to do something and you've just drifted? It's about 100 yards, the Bible translates for us. And that's a pretty long distance. In the morning, it might have been darker. There might have been a little bit of fog on this. It happens there, that was there. So they couldn't recognize a guy on the shore. And they hear this voice. Children, some of yours are friends. The word is more of like for teenagers, so lads is sometimes translated. It means like a semi, but not all the way mature person. Mm-hmm. Kind of where they are spiritually in their life. Okay, picture this, right? Jesus yells out, "You don't have any fish, do you?" Now that's irritating, even if it is Jesus. I mean, that's irritating in any language, right? If you ask a Washingtonian who's fishing all day, "Hey, you catch anything?" What are they going to say? "Hey, we had some bites. Oh, we saw some good ones." You know, we always say some things like that. Do we say, "No, it was a terrible day"? No. Look what Jesus says. What is Jesus doing with that question? He is asking them to face a very difficult truth in their life. The emptiness of their nets is a picture. The emptiness of their nets is a parallel. The emptiness of their nets and their boats is a picture of the emptiness of their life when they try to do it without Jesus Christ. And I will tell you this morning. You can have the greatest career. You can have the most beautiful house. You can attempt to have the most beautiful family. But if Jesus is not in it, it'll be an empty career. It'll be a house, but it won't feel like a home. It'll be a family, but it won't feel connected. And without Jesus as the center of our life, we will have so much, but it's just more space for emptiness in our life. They have drifted from Jesus, and their life was empty. And the challenge that we have as we look at this is Peter led six guys to an empty life. So I'm going to ask you a couple questions. This is our motivation about being transformed. Who's in your boat? You are leading people. You have a boat that you've got, and you are leading them in a direction, and it is either closer to or going further away from Jesus Christ in your life. Which direction are you taking people in your life? Are they in the boat with you going towards Jesus, or are you just drifting and floating further and further away from Jesus Christ in your life? Second question, if I'm not transformed, who or what am I risking? Peter was risking these guys' connection with God, with Jesus, because they had just drifted. And Peter's risking that. Who or what? If I'm not transformed, what am I risking in life? Third question, how desperately do I want Jesus in my life? How desperately do you want Jesus in your life? A life, ministry, a job, anything that is self-promoted or prompted, Anything that is self-focused, self-directed, self-energized, Jesus is showing us will always come up empty. Empty. And he reminds us of that. He's been called the biggest bust in the history of the NBA. His name is Darko Milicic. He's a largely unknown player from Siberia. He was chosen second in the NBA draft of 2003. You might remember who was chosen first that year. His name was LeBron James. He's kind of done okay, right? This guy, Darko, was selected before All-Stars Carmelo Anthony, Chris Bosh, and Dwayne Wade. Yet, this name Darko you've probably not heard of before, at least not on the same lines as Bosh, Wade, or Anthony. He's considered the biggest failure of all time for the NBA. What a weight to bear as a person. Darko never developed his talent for his entire NBA career. He reached a miserable lifetime scoring record of about 6 points a game. Horrible. That, and a recent article on ESPN.com captured some of his anger and some of what had gone on during his life. While he was playing in the NBA and while things weren't going well for him, he was drafted as a European player coming into the league, just a little bit older than LeBron James. And they expected great things from him. But yet when he got to the United States and he would play, he would come home from games and there was so much rage and anger. And he would go into these fits, his wife said, that he would go for at least 5 minutes, sometimes much more, where he would just punch the wall. And he would leave holes and damages in the wall because of his tirades that he would go on. And he became so familiar with the contractors in the area because they had to always come in and fix the holes in his apartments or in his walls, wherever he moved, and he played for three different teams, three different cities, that he became personal friends with many of the contractors who were always coming over to fix because of his anger in his life. He lived with this rage, with this thing, and it was just destroying their family. And yet when he finally quit basketball, he went back to Siberia. He decided his next move would be to be a kickboxer. He was trying to find some meaning in his life, trying to find something for his life. So he went into kickboxing. For his very, very first match, they had to do the weigh-in, and he was in the super big heavyweight category, right? And so they got a scale, and his opponent got on the scale, and he gets on the scale, and he was so heavy, I guess you could say he filled out. He broke the scale. They had to get another scale for him, and he broke that one too. Finally, they had to get another. He was over 300 and some pounds he had gotten up to. In his first kickboxing match, he was doing one thing where he just kept kicking with his right foot. The other guy kept kicking with both feet and coming at him with, and he kept doing the same thing over and over. And Einstein says to do this, repeat the same thing over and over and expect different results is insanity. And he kept fighting and fighting. By the time the end match, which he lost, his legs were just bloody. And that was the state of his life. So much anger in his life. But a moment changed in his life when Jesus came into his life. Jesus came into his life, and he began regularly attending services at the Siberian Orthodox Monastery, which one of the monks, talked about the fact that in their faith, it's not just about religion or about faith, about scripture, it's about life. And it's about talking about how God is in your life, about sharing things. And he said, Darko never leaves early. This is where he comes for reflection and confession and explanation and examination. And every time he's there, he reveals moments of failure from his basketball life. The feelings that he felt the worst. And Darko says these words, you have to talk. When you have something inside you that's killing you and it's eating you up, you have to talk about it to somebody. That's the only way you're going to get it out. He had to confess it. He had to get healed by Jesus Christ. And he sums up his life and his failures in a biblical language. These are his words. I kind of feel like old Darko died. Like when I was thinking about myself or myself when I was playing, I feel like I'm sort of thinking about someone who is dead. You see, when you become a Christian, You not only turn over a new leaf, you have a new life. And so real change happens. It starts when with a new life as a believer and not just turning over an old a new leaf. It's not like I'm just going to add something and I'm going to have a New Year's resolution. It's going to change me as a person. I need a whole new life of transformation. It's like when the Apostle Paul writes, he says, if anyone's in Jesus Christ, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is gone. The new has come. I am a new person in Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 21, verse 6, Jesus says these words to them, throw your nets on the right side of the boat. You'll find some. Well, that's odd because it's almost like what Jesus said when he had done this with them before, right? And when they did this, they were unable to haul in the nets because of the large fish. You see, what Jesus wants from us, what they do, they listen to Jesus. They obey Jesus. What God wants more than anything in our lives, he desires love-prompted obedience. Not guilt-prompted obedience. Not shame-prompted obedience. Not obligation-prompted obedience. Not even fear-prompted obedience. He wants love-prompted obedience in our life. He wants me to respond. Christian transformation, it happens when something old, an old way of life is gone and a new way of life comes. And when he tells them, throw your nets on, they've been doing it all night. What makes this different? Timothy Keller puts it this way. He says, religion says, I obey and therefore I'm accepted. But Christianity says, I am loved, I am accepted, and therefore I will respond. I will obey. I want to follow Jesus Christ. And then verse 7, when the disciple who Jesus loved, this is John talking, okay? John talks in the third person before it's cool, okay? You know, it's like when, you know, hear someone talk about in the third person about themselves. John does it in his gospel a couple of different ways. And here he calls himself the disciple who Jesus loved. I mean, well, that's a pretty cool thing to say about yourself, right? He loved me more than everybody else, but that's all cool, right? Nobody argue with him. Said to Peter, it's the Lord. He didn't realize it was. Simon Peter heard him say this, it's the Lord. He wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had been in his skivvies. He's been in his, they were Carhartt skivvies because they were his work underwear, okay? And so that's all good, all right? Don't be embarrassed, right? But he puts on his outer clothes and he jumps into the water. Why would he put your clothes on? It's a sign of respect. You don't come to someone that you look up to, you know, dirty in tattered clothes. You come in wearing your best. You don't come naked. You come saying, I'm here for you, Lord. And he put on his clothes. And he jumps in the water. He swims 100 yards. Let's be honest. Most of us here wouldn't want to run or sprint 100 yards, let alone swim 100 yards. That's pretty hard. And yet he's so excited, he jumps in the water to swim in his clothes. This week, I was a little heartbroken when I was learning and reading and about those waves. And then I turned on the news, the nightly news, to find out about the waves that were happening off of Cape Disappointment or what it is down off in Oregon. And these waves they were talking about that were coming in, they were showing over 35 feet, over the height of our worship center in here at huge masses, and some even pushing higher than that. Some, they were saying, almost hitting the lighthouse. And then they shared a story about how the Coast Guard had been called because one photographer had gotten so close that the wave just came, a sleeper wave just came in, didn't know, and wiped him, took him right off of the jetty out, and like he was gone. How sad. How overwhelming to think about someone who was just there to spectate, someone just there to capture some pictures, didn't expect it, probably fully clothed, and saying, get rid of my camera, but I want to try to swim. But that water would have just overwhelmed him. You can imagine when Peter jumps in this water, he doesn't care about the water. Maybe he was thinking he'd walk on water again and run, but he just swam. You know, it's easy to know the right answers, but still not recognize Jesus. This is Peter. He's walked with Jesus. He's been with Jesus. He just didn't recognize Jesus. How often can Jesus show up in our life and we miss him? Verse 8 says that the disciples followed in the boat, towing the full net full of fish. And they were so far, not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they had landed, they saw a fire of burning coals, and there with fish on it and some bread, a fire. Why would you need to mention a fire? Why would John write about a fire? Why does all of a sudden this fire show up? Peter coming out of the water, soaking wet, to hug Jesus, to see Jesus, to fall at Jesus' feet. And Jesus says, hey, come over to the fire. It had been maybe 14 days, maybe 18 days. Since Peter would remember Jesus and himself and a fire. You remember that time? It was in the middle of the night, before Jesus was crucified. And the scripture tells us in Luke that Peter warmed himself at a fire. And a girl said to him, aren't you one of them? And the very first time he says, no, I'm not, I didn't know him, was at a fire. Jesus brings him back to this fire. In life, we want things fixed right away. I want to be spiritual right away. I don't want it to be a process. I want to be restored right away. I don't want to have to work through this. I don't want to have to face my problems. I don't want to have to face my past. I don't want to have to face things in my life. And yet Jesus says, Peter, come back to the spot where you first denied me. Second point this morning is this. Real change is a process, not a destination. Jesus will take Peter through the process of restoring him back to being right with him. Peter. And then notice, it doesn't go right to this. He feeds him first. He feeds him first. It says, and Jesus said, hey, bring some of the fish with you that you've caught. That's valuable to us. We're hungry. We might need a little bit extra or something. We're going to need those. Peter climbed aboard to drag the net ashore, and it was full of large fish. There are so many fish in the Sea of Galilee, and there are actually some fish in the Sea of Galilee that aren't found anywhere else in the world. There are so many fish in the Sea of Galilee that there are many fish that the Jewish people won't even eat. There are some that the Jewish people will eat. The Jewish people will always keep the fish, even if they don't eat them, because they will sell those. They'll make money off of those, right? And so this is a miracle. And Jesus says, hey, come have breakfast. Do you know how Jesus makes breakfast? Breakfast. He didn't have to do it. He just, poof, it's done, right? Breakfast is served, right? That's how he does it. None of the disciples dare ask him, end of verse 12, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and he took the bread and he gave it to them and did the same with the fish. What's missing in verse 13? Do you see what's missing in verse 13? He takes it and he gives them some of this. He gives them some of this. He serves them. What's missing? Do you notice Jesus doesn't pray? So many people read this passage and never realize Jesus doesn't pray. He doesn't give thanks to his Father. Why doesn't he give thanks? That's kind of rude to eat without praying. Because he had been fully restored in his Godhead. His glory was back. Fully God again. No need to pray because at this point he is fully God like he had not been in their presence before. No need to give thanks because he would be giving thanks to himself in essence in this time. Fully God. Proves again that he is God, that he is Lord. Verse 14, and it was now the third time that Jesus appeared to them, right? Notice now it's going to be a process. It's going to be something happens. Peter's just landing, it's fixed, because we go through information, but we're transformed over time, a little bit at a time. When they'd finished eating, and this is a great point, if you're ever going to confront someone, don't do it when you're hungry. So if you're going to talk to your kids, make sure you have dinner first. If you're going to have a conflict with your spouse, make sure you eat first, right? Jesus doesn't confront Peter until they have eaten first. You know, we make bad choices when we're angry, tired, you know, all these, you know, hungry, those kind of things. And so Jesus is so kind in making sure that they've finished eating, verse 15, that he says to Simon Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now, he calls him his old name. Why would Jesus call him his old name? He's going to call him his old name because he's acted like his old self. is always going to call us our old name when we act like our old self. Do you agape me? Do you deeply love me? Do you, with a godly sense of love, more than these? And here's where I'm going, oh, John, give us some more. What was he pointing at? Right? These what? He could be saying, these fish, these boats, these nets, these guys? Do you love me more than these? Maybe it's vague to connect with us. Do you love Jesus more than something else? Do you love Jesus more than something else? And he says, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Phileo you, it's a different love, different kind of response. Phileo sounds like Philadelphia Freedom, Philadelphia Eagles, Philadelphia Phillies, right? Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. So he says, Lord, you know that I have, you know, friendship with you. I have a deep affection for you. He doesn't say eros, that's a sensual love. He doesn't say stergo, a family love. He doesn't say agape, the deep connected love of Jesus that he's used. And he says, feed my sheep. Again, Jesus says to him, Simon, do you truly love me? Now, not even adding more than anything else. Do you truly love me? Lord, you know that I phileo you. Take care of my sheep. Tend them. Third time he asks him, Simon, do you phileo me? Now Jesus downgraded his kind of love. Do you even love me this way? And Peter's hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, do you love me? Do you know why? Because I'm going to tell you this. You and I, we're going to see it in Peter's response. We cannot be transformed until we are completely honest with God. Do you realize that? You cannot be transformed until you are completely honest with God, right? It's because of love that we do what Jesus says and we respond to him, and Jesus is asking us that. And yet for us to be truly, truly changed, we have to be completely honest with him. Notice what Jesus says. He says, Lord, you know all things. I can't hide it from you. I can hide it from my parents. You can hide it from your spouse. You can hide it from your boss. You can hide it with really nice Facebook posts. And deep down inside, you know things are hurting. But you can't hide it from God. And he says, Lord, you know everything. And you know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. Right? What Jesus is calling him to do is action. Did you know, have you ever realized that the Jesus way is about action? If you want to go Jesus' way, it's about action. There's two times in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus is teaching his first and fundamental teaching. Let's put that blank up for them while I explain this. That on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about putting things into practice. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:19, he says that you are wise if you listen and if you put these things into practice. Later on, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it's almost bookended, both at the beginning and at the end. The teaching that he teaches says, you can't just know these things. You've got to be transformed. You've got to practice them. And I think Jesus is so smart because he wasn't even a soccer coach. You got to practice things. And in practice, we're practicing over and over because real life, the game, comes along. There's times when we do things in practice, getting us ready so that when I'm learning to do something, when that time comes in the game, I'm ready to put it into action. But if I haven't practiced it well, when the pressure comes, I won't be ready to put it into practice. And so at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, listen, you're going to be like the guy who builds his house on the rock if you listen to me and you put these things into practice. Oh, twice he says it. It's always important when your mom repeats herself or when Jesus repeats himself, right? Third thing. But it's not just enough to know I need to change. I got to let go of some things and I got to grab a hold of the right things. If I am going to be a new person, I have to let go and I have to grab a hold. I have to let go of the old things and I have to grab. It's not just about a good life. Some of us, have we come to Jesus and we say, I'm going to be a good person. But you know, when the pastor comes and he preaches and says that, you know what, you have sin in your life. Your heart's not right. Listen, if the preacher ever starts preaching that way and you get offended, can I tell you there's something wrong with you? Because here's what the deal is. We try to live a good life and we're trying to do, hey, I'm doing great. I'm a moral person. I'm a great person. God should like me. You're trying to earn salvation and you can never earn salvation. And so if ever you're being preached at and ever this sin that comes up in you and you're being offended by this, it shows that you're not trying to live by grace. You're living by works. And so what you want to see is that, Lord, when I am confronted by my pride, when I am confronted by my sin, when I am confronted by anything in life, I need to say, Lord Jesus, help me see this in me so that I can change. I need, Lord, to recognize that I cannot save myself. Only you can save me, Lord. And my joy of loving you, my joy of knowing you will help take away the power that sin has in my life. It takes away, you'll lose your power. So if you convict yourself with your joys, then sin will lose its power over you. But if you're trying to defend yourself, the sin will have its power over you. It will rule over you. And we see this in the story. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. When you're younger, you dressed yourself. You used to take care of yourself, Peter, but towards the end of your life, here's what's going to happen. Someone's going to stretch out your arms, and you're not going to get to choose what's going to happen to you. And Jesus is telling this because this is how he's going to die. Jesus predicts that you're going to die for me. You're going to have no control over it. And so he's like, okay. And they're walking away, and it says that Jesus, that Peter looks back, and he sees the other disciples, and he sees John, and he says, what about him? And this is in the Greek. Jesus says, mind your own business. Right? Mind your own business. Right? That's what it's pretty much. You worry about you, I'll worry about him. Whatever's going to happen to him, don't worry about it. You follow me. Amen. You know, we spend too much of our life worried about things that are outside of us when what we need to work about is what's inside of us. When I was a youth pastor, I had so many different discussions with kids over the years, and it seemed like one of the number one reasons why some kids struggled with their faith was because of their parents' own hypocrisy. I don't want to be a Christian. It didn't work for my parents, so I don't want to do it anymore either. And they walk away from the faith. Give up on it. I can remember conversation after conversation with kids that I could say, well, but do something different in your life. I was a kid that was a latchkey kid back in the 70s. My parents were, you know, my mom was working, my dad was gone, and my brother and I would come home from school, and we'd be at home, we're talking, and I would watch a lot of Gilligan's Island. I must have had a crush on Marianne or Ginger, depending on the episode. And that might have messed me up, but I will tell you, nothing messed me up more as a kid than my parents. Nothing messed me up more as a kid than seeing my dad's anger, my dad's cussing, my dad's drinking, and as age of 6, 7, 8, something like that, finding my dad's pile of magazines. The sin in your life has more of an opportunity to damage your family than you ever realize. We worry about all these things outside, but it's us that he says, you follow me. That matters more than anything else outside. And I'll tell you, I look back at my life and I'm like, it's the grace of God. As I look at my own sin, and I have to apologize to my kids often for screwing up. I think already once this morning, right? My daughter laughed, because I mess up as a parent. I try so hard to love Jesus. I want it so hard to do the right thing, but I get it wrong. And there are times you have to apologize, and times you have to you have to come to the honest truth that you are a hypocrite and be honest about it. Because the moment you see your sin and the ugliness of your sin and you recognize, boy, the grace of God is amazing. Put up that point for me. See, the more you see that, you will wonder at how amazing God's grace is because he still loves you no matter how messed up you are. And if you think you're not messed up, you're the only one. We mess up. We don't even have to try and we do it. But if I don't show that, live that, I'm trying to live in the grace of God and humbly come before God and say, I need to be transformed every day, then I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. So application as we tie this up, can I ask you this question? Number one, who is in your boat that will be blessed by you being transformed? Who's in your life? I mean, if you truly begin this following Jesus thing, who around you is going to see Jesus alive and working, and they're going to want to follow you, and they're going to want to say, yeah, I see faith is real in you, because I see mom and dad, you forgive people. I see mom and dad, you don't gossip. I see mom and dad, you love people like Jesus did. You are amazing. You're like Jesus. Or they're going to look at you going, Jesus didn't make any difference in your life. Why should I do this? If I'm not changed, why will they want to be changed? Right? And unfortunately, you can't hide it from them, right? You're leading a boat. People are in your boat. And you got to choose today, are they going to be blessed because you're being changed by Jesus, or are they going to be cursed because you don't want to follow Jesus? You want to be taught, or you want to be transformed? Next question. So today, what truth of God will I practice living this week so that I'll be like Jesus? I want to be transformed because the motivation matters. I want to love Jesus. I want to love others. And part of loving others is following Jesus because I want to make an impact in my world. And it might begin in my family. It might begin in my workplace. Who knows where? How about you? Will you pray with me?